Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to have a conversation. And we pray and ask that you be in the midst of us as we explore your death, as we explore the deaths of others. And Lord, where there is hope in your resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that I pray this. Amen. Hello, and welcome to another episode of What's the Message? I am your host, Claudia Allen, and I am reunited with my co-host. Listen, it was horrible last week having to do such an amazing, powerful, inspiring episode without her, but she is back, the one and only Carmela Monk Crawford. Carmela, how are you doing?
Oh, I am good. I went to Miami and back, y'all. I am not playing, okay? If you need to get away, because they say some folks got to get away for a holiday.
Yes.
Okay. We went and did the road trip with the whole fam. We spent some time, and, you know, the beach really is healing. You know what I'm saying? So we had a great time. I'm back, but I was in the airport. I was in the comments and I was listening to Chaplain Benton, who was helping people heal.
Oh my goodness.
That was an amazing program. That is so old. An amazing show. Okay. That was awesome.
No, yeah. I mean,
moving down, Claudia and Robert. Thanks.
Listen, no. It was our pleasure to support you in getting away. You do a lot for this organization. You know, we are much more than just this show. Many people don't know the lengths or the extents to which you go to do a variety of things. And so that was an important getaway for you, and I'm glad I could hold it down for you.
Yes you did. Yeah, you know, while I was away, I heard some sad news, that of the passing of a dear supporter of not just What's the Message, but the entire message platform. Every time we had something on whatever social media platform, she was there. And that was in the person of Ms. Desiree Bliss. Her family are mourning her loss. She was from Rochester. So our hearts go out to her family, all that are there. If they ever, you know, came across us, you know, in fact, we're going to send something from Message, because she was such an ardent supporter. You know, some people, they say every time the church doors open, but every time we open the mic and every time there's a devotional that went out, Desiree Bliss was sharing it and was watching and interacting and engaging with us. And I just praise God for her and for what she did and her witness. And then we got the other news about our dear friend, Brian Thomas. Now see, I knew him when he was a baby. My best friend and roommate, that was her cousin. And we held him as a baby. And so to see the ministry that his life turned into, you know, he was traveling. For those of you who don't know, he traveled around with a group called the Grace Tour. And they were going to schools. They were going to churches, different places. They would bring out a big pool and baptize people in the park. And they would just share their testimony. He wasn't a trained minister or anything like this, but he talked about how God had led him. He had gotten into some trouble. He spent some time in the system, came out, and to see that his life was tragically cut short, it just broke our hearts. We have so much hope around the, you know, not only the work that he was doing, but I'm going to tell you, I personally talked to him maybe 3 weeks ago about partnering with something to support people who are either incarcerated or in varying stages of supervision. You know what this man said to me? He said, Carmela, whatever it is, draw it up, call me, and give me my marching orders.
Wow.
I'll see to it that it gets done. So today, my prayers are with the entire Thomas family. My prayers are with his wife and his young daughter and all of you all who know him. You know, we need to surround this family with love and prayers and support, not just today, not just when the acute memory is there and the loss, but in the days to come, those Friday nights when you're alone, those times on Sabbath afternoon or whatever times when it can be quiet and all is gone. I pray that we will surround these families, both Desiree Bliss's family and Brian Thomas's family. So anyway, I say those things and not just to, you know, not to make everybody sad, but I just in reflection for the lives and the contributions that these people have had on my life and on Message. We featured Brian twice as an article on Message because his story was so compelling. So.
Wow. No, I appreciate you sharing that. I did not know Brian Thomas, but so many people that I do know have just been reeling this week. I mean, just sharing, I mean, tears. I mean, people are really torn up about this tragic and sudden loss. So I think it was so critical that we mention that and give our support to that family. But I also was just kind of taken aback when you just shared about Sister Bliss. I mean, man, you know, because I'm on the online platform all the time, you know, she genuinely, I interface with her all the time. So, you know, she's always sharing, she's always liking, she always is loving. Whenever we have the show, she's in the comments, asking questions, making comments. Yeah. So, I mean, I had no idea that she was sick or anything. And so, you know, it just lets you know that you don't really know people's story. You know, you interface with people all the time and you think you know what's going on and you really don't. Yeah. And I think that that's all the more reason why I think we need to be way more loving, way more supportive, sometimes maybe even way more inquisitive, because sometimes we think that people are okay and they're really not. And then, you know, you wake up in the morning and they're resting in the Lord. And so, I think that's not to be sad, but I mean, hey, I mean, this is life, you know, and this is what the show is about. I remember, you know, Carmela, when you and I thought about this show and we're drafting it, we really wanted it to be a space where you would come and you could be inspired and you could laugh and you could get spiritual growth, but you might also cry. You know, we thought that through in there too. We really want you to have a holistic experience on this episode, one that takes into account the totality of one's lived experience. And so there are going to be things that you experience in this life that are going to make you sad, that are going to bring you down. And, you know, what's the message in that? And what we're hearing today, or what we're sharing today, is that the message is love on these families, pray for these families, and the next time that you get an opportunity, maybe ask about somebody a little further than you normally would. And I know that this week has been particularly triggering around some of the more sad tones, as we have been reminded of the George Floyd murder.
Yeah.
Watching the Derek Chauvin trial, have you been watching, Carmela, or did you make the intentional choice to kind of protect yourself and not watch?
I watched the recap in the news. That in and of itself, is so much. But you know, The thing that I did watch was the press conference prior to the trial starting, where both brothers were there, Benjamin Crump, the attorney that secured the civil judgment for the Floyd family, the $27 million, and Al Sharpton. And I think the thing is, so many people have things to say about the advocates for the voiceless, for the people who have perished, for the families, you know, that they, you know, painting them as though they're charlatans and opportunistic and all that sort of thing. I'm just, you know, looking at these people here in front of the cameras, wondering, when your life becomes total, you know, you're in total, your practice is to tilt at the windmill of an out of control government, and to go there in that space and fight for families who were lost to just an out of control system, that has to wear on you. Who has that kind of capacity to do that and to keep fighting, and then be told that, you know, you're just opportunistic, you're just in it for the money, you're in it for the notoriety and all that sort of thing. So, you know, there's so much here to unpack today, but I'm just thankful that there are people, this is the setup now, that are thankful that there are people who don't get tired of this and get in, I won't say don't get tired, but they stay in the trenches, even though it's hard.
Oh yeah. And I just feel like our guest today is one of those people who consistently makes himself available, not just to his church, but to his surrounding community. And I just feel like Dr. Jamie Calazar is so much to so many people, and particularly around that of advocacy, activism, and community engagement. And I am so excited to bring him into this conversation. I'm so excited to have him on the podcast and to present to you and introduce to others. All right. Now, resist, redeem, reclaim, renew. These are the four words that Dr. Jamie Calazar lives by. And he uses his knowledge, experience, and passion to lead workshops and training sessions at various churches, schools, and businesses on how to implement and develop a sustainable ministry that speaks to the spiritual and social conditions in our world. Dr. Calazar has recently pursued community activism and involvement, challenging the church to heed the call of Christ to be relevant and present in the lives of those in need. As a native New Yorker and a transplant to the South, Jamie Calazar has seen and experienced a range of injustices and believes it is the call of God's church to be his hands and feet in the earth and to make the crooked paths straight. Being a voice for the communities he serves has compelled him to become a student of people and the scriptures. He has an undergraduate degree in theology from Atlantic Union College, a master's of divinity from Andrews University, a doctorate of ministry degree from the United Theological Seminary, and is currently pursuing his PhD in public policy and social change. Dr. Calazar serves as the senior pastor of Dallas City Temple, a congregation that gathers at the doorstep of injustice in the heart of Southern Dallas. As a pastor, he leads in the effort to fight inequality by joining with community and local church leaders to implement strategies that improve the economic, educational, and spiritual conditions in the Cedar Crest community. Yeah. He works with the Clergy Table for Faith in Texas, which leads and appoints a diverse band of clergy, Catholics, Muslims, Jews, and Christians to fight against injustice. His thoughts can be read as an op-ed writer for the Dallas Morning News and a frequent contributor to books and publications on race, equality, and social justice. He is also the author of Justice or Just Us, Sermons and Reflections on the Life, Liberty, and Pursuit of Happiness, and How to Put the Neighbor Back in the Hood. Dr. Calazar has been married to the love of his life, Carlene, since 2008, and together they have two daughters, Kathleen and Amber. Dr. Calazar, Jamie, my friend, thank you so much for coming to this space and sharing with us today. It is truly an honor to have you here.
Oh, man. Thank you for having me. C and C. What do you guys call it? C2, C to the second power. Which one is it, man? Whatever it is, y'all got it going on. And, you know, what I did was I set up a fake Facebook account, and I kept sending y'all messages saying y'all need to have Jamie show if you need to. So I'm glad that it worked and I'm finally here. So I'm gonna milk this moment as I get it. But no, you guys are awesome and thank you for having me. And I'm glad to share.
No, man. So how have you been watching the trial this week? Did you choose not to? How are you feeling?
Yeah. So have I been watching the trial? No, I have not. And I chose to make that decision. I think the emotional trauma and stress is just too much. I didn't even watch, you know, and I'm not ashamed to say, I didn't even watch the death of George Floyd. My heart just couldn't take it. Mm-hmm. I think the experience of following Trayvon Martin's case, the experience of following Eric Garner's case, the trauma of even with Rekia Boyd and Alton Sterling, and I'm thinking about all of the people that have died at the hands of police, innocent Black people. I just can't take it. And then also, it's almost like kind of preparing myself for what I think is the inevitable, where there'll be no conviction, right? So it's like that kind of trauma and that stress. But I have been watching recaps, and every time I do watch the recaps, you know, I'm emotionally charged. Sometimes don't know what to do, don't know what to say. And I'm tired of going to the same rodeo, if I can say that.
No, yeah, absolutely. I know I also didn't watch the full George Floyd video. Mm-hmm. So I intentionally was like, yeah, no, I'm not. People were telling me like, oh, Claudia, he's on the concrete, you know, pleading for his mother, and his mother has been dead for several years. I said, oh no, the devil's a lie. I'm not watching that. Mm-hmm. But I did watch on Monday. I watched the trial basically all day on Monday. Mm-hmm. And then ended up seeing the full video there. And come to find out, you know, we've all been all over social media talking about 8 minutes and 46 seconds, mm-hmm, when Officer Chauvin was on this man for 9 minutes and 29 seconds, mm-hmm, which is kind of why it's so important, you know, that we have a justice system and not the court of public opinion, mm-hmm, because, you know, we only got 8 minutes and 46 seconds, but that's not the full picture, clearly. Mm-hmm. Like 10 minutes is a long time to kneel on someone's neck like that. And I don't know. I think that it was definitely re-traumatizing, and it was just very sobering. And I just kept feeling like, man, it's so fascinating. Fascinating probably isn't the best word, but it's very interesting that we are remembering and going through this trial and watching these videos and doing all of this literally the week that Christians typically celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
And those are just kind of the things that have been on my mind, you know, the last couple of days.
And you know, I'm actually glad that there is a video of, you know, George Floyd's murder. And that the public can see it. You know, it kind of reminds me of Emmett Till's mom when she was like, leave the casket open, right? You know, no, let's not cover this up. This is America's, this is who America is. Let's leave the casket open. So I think the video of George Floyd is another example of leave the casket open. Yeah, also with, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the path to heaven, you have to go past the cross, right? You can't go around it. You can't avoid it. And even as shameful and bloody and inhumane the cross was, the crucifixion, we need to confront it, you know, and that was a, you know, as we go deeper into the conversation, we're going to see that crucifixion was a indictment on the state and on the church. And I think that the death of George Floyd is an indictment on both as well, the church and as well as on this country. And, you know, in all of the people who have died at the hands of police, it is a continual indictment on this country.
Wow.
Unpack that for some folks who may be watching. Why do you say that it is an indictment? I mean, it's clear who was at work that day and who was standing by. Why do you say that it is an indictment on the church?
Yeah, because, you know, you used the apropos word, standing by. And I feel like the church has been standing by, not all churches, right? So I'm generalizing it, but has been standing by as we watch injustice after injustice after injustice continue. When you look at the church, and let's take the Black church, for example, there's no other day in the week where we can get so many Black people in one room. And I'm talking about educated to, you know, PhD to bachelor's to financial gap wealth, all of us all in one room. And we never, ever talk about the upliftment and the movements we need to make for our people, right? We just come in, we hear a sermon, and then we go back home. All that power walks out. And so to be silent, to stand by, is to be just as complicit. Similar to the three Hebrew boys, right? We look at Nebuchadnezzar as the one who turned up the furnace to throw them in. But there were people that threw them into the fire. There were people that were standing by that did not say anything. And as long as the church, as long as the organization continues to stand by and to allow these things to transpire, we're just as guilty. Our hands are just as bloody as anybody who was involved. You know, we may try to say, oh, I wasn't there. But if you have a voice in the vote and you're not using it, you were there.
Mm-hmm. So what then, how do you respond then? Because to people who say, well, Jamie, come on now. The church could not counter the crucifixion, right? This was, you know, preordained by God. This was prophesied. This was the way that Jesus had to go. You know, this is a spiritual thing. This is not something that the church is supposed to protest.
Yeah. Okay. Did he have to go like that? Right. Did he have to be made an example in a public arena? Also, did the church have to be complicit with it? Like, we can't ignore the fact that the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes co-conspirated with the state. As a matter of fact, pushed the state, right? Because we know Pilate was almost like, yo, my hands are, I don't want none of this. Like, I don't want that smoke. And they continue to press. Yeah. Right. And so, you know, Jesus did not have to be made a public example to die for our sins, though the prophecy said that and it turned out that way. But yet still, it was only a minority that was there at the cross that were in defense of who and what Jesus did. I mean, even his trial was a kangaroo court system done at night with paid witnesses to lie on the jury to convict him. So it didn't have to go that way. The church did not have to be complicit with the crucifixion of Jesus the way he died.
Wow. I'm very interested in sitting with the trial a little bit, guys, because I mean, we've been seeing between the three of us, we've been seeing highlights of the Derek Chauvin trial. Do you guys see any correlations, any differences between how we've been doing this trial and how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, conducted the trial of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there are, you know, I'll say this. I was looking at the jury, and unlike the jury for Trayvon Martin, it's not just all white people. I think so, that they have a diverse and a mixed group. So that's, you know, that's progress, because we've seen, you know, that has changed, where we've seen where we've only had juries of one select group of people. And so we can say that there's progress in that area. But yeah, of course, like, honestly, if this was anybody else, there would be no trial. You know, there would be no, like, why is this? And here's the problem with these trials. And I'll keep going back to Trayvon, because that's the one that sticks out in my brain the most.
Yeah.
They always seem to make the victim the suspect, right? Or they're going to turn George Floyd into a sort of, he deserved this, right? He went into the store with a counterfeit $20 bill. If he didn't do that, then he would not have had to be in this situation. Trayvon walking home with Skittles and this, he resisted all the stuff. So they find a way to flip it on the victim to make it seem like it is their fault in what was done. Take Jesus, right? Oh, this guy, you know, look what he's done. He said, I'm going to destroy this temple. He's healing people. They're just doing what they're supposed to be doing as normal human beings would be doing. And so America has a very, very wonderful way of flipping it and making us fall in love with the people in the suits and hating people in the hoodies, if I could put in that
line. Oh, that is so good, Jamie. And even while you were saying that, the thing that came to my mind as well is, you know, the defense in this particular case was literally trying to make the argument that because George Floyd had, you know, meth and fentanyl and other drug substances in his system when he died, that even if he was never arrested, if Derek Chauvin never put a knee on his neck, he would have died that day. And therefore, Derek Chauvin did not murder him. And that's their actual argument. And I was like mind blown that someone spent time writing that. Like, Carmela, you are our like resident attorney. Please help us make sense of this. Like, how in the world could they go into a room, like converse as a body, and like come out with that as the plan that we're gonna like put out on national television?
That's so funny. I so wish I was Laura Coates right now on CNN, but this is what I will say. One, if you are a criminal defense attorney and your client, in the face of a condemning video, does not want to go into court and plead guilty, you got to come up with something, don't you? So what do you have? What can you do? You have to make it look as the things that you see are not as they are, right? And so we have to broaden the context and make this somehow seem as though there was a danger that you cannot see on this video. There is something that the officer knows, and that something that the officer has been trained to do and to know that the average person wouldn't be able to know or be trained to do. And you have to say that. There's got to be some intervening causation for his death other than that knee on the neck. And so that's what they're going to try to pull out. And what we know and what we have seen is completely different. Even that, you know, even now, as you're talking about, well, there's things that were in his body that were going to cause him to die that day. All right, well, you got to produce an expert on the stand to say that his lifespan was limited to the next few hours. And therefore what? Even if it was, even if that was the case, you know, you killed him because he was going to die. That what sense does that make? It's a ridiculous argument, but you have to do whatever you can do to deflect the attention and the blame. Now, I just want to back up and say two things. One, what we have seen as we're talking about this now is it's not because we are comparing Jesus to Derek Floyd or we're not, what we are saying. And the reason why, in my opinion, you correct me if, you know, you think I'm wrong, but you know, the reason why Jesus had to die, in my opinion, the way that he did is because it illustrates the depth to which the enemy will go and the depth through which people have been inspired and taken his lead in doing corrupt things and then making them good. So that's why when we, you know, when we talk about those, the fact that you said, you know, now we know it's not 8 minutes and 46 seconds, but 9 minutes and
929.
The reason why that is so important is because what can you do in almost 10 minutes? I can do a lot. I can get in my car. I can drive down to Safeway. I can pick up some stuff and almost be back home in 10 minutes. How much time had to pass before your conscience would not perk up while people told you you're suffocating him? How many cries did you have to hear? How many people, how many cars passed by? How many lights changed? How many people stopped? How many times did even within yourself during 10 minutes or 9.5 minutes, you couldn't take a moment just to say, okay, I'm done. How impenetrable is your desire to keep on this? Now, this is what needs to be highlighted. Right. And this is what happened in the, this is the same kind of evil is what we're trying to say. When a person who is in control has a goal and an eye toward that, how much they will block out every sense of grace and mercy and right. Yeah. Am I right?
No, that's good, Carmela. Go ahead, Jamie. I see you.
No, I think you're absolutely right. You know, I want to say that the death of George Floyd and all Ahmaud Arbery and, you know, and just Mike Brown, all the deaths that we've witnessed, I want us to always put it in context that the American system is working exactly the way it intended to. You know, we look at it as miscarriages of justice, or I call it an abortion of justice, right? Because a miscarriage, like, you try to do your best. But in America, we have an abortion. We just don't want justice. And the system was rooted in slave watchers, right? The police system. And it's functioning, the government's function to protect those that it was created for. And anybody outside of that is known as a threat. And, you know, and I'm going back to like narratives and that video of George Floyd in the corner store, in the store before he buys it. They can use that narrative to flip it to say, you know, because it's already ingrained in people's minds that a big black man is scary, right? That the big black man is a boogeyman. He's a muscular gentleman. He's tall. And, you know, certain people on the jury will gravitate to Derek Chauvin, to him, to say like, yo, he's a big guy. He had to do what he had to do in order to get him down. Because why? Black men are prone to violence. Black men are scary, and we must take them down. Same thing with Mike Brown, right? Like, you have to kill us in order, you know, for us to, in order for, you know, that's why you can say, oh, I felt a threat for my life. And it also to the murder of, and I agree with you so much, Carmela, the murder of George Floyd was just similar to the crucifixion of Jesus. This is a public lynching in the same sense to let you know that we can do this and we can get away with it, mm-hmm. right? It's okay. It is a public example. Like, when you don't listen to police, mm-hmm. when you don't do what we say, I will use an illegal tactic, like put my knee on your neck and show everybody around there that I have power over you, that you can't go against the state. Jesus, you cannot go against the state. You can't come into our temples flipping over tables. You cannot go talking about destroying this. You can't go talk about render unto Caesar what is Caesar and praying our Father which art in heaven, you know, as a blatant to say, hey, God is higher than Caesar. No, we're going to make you an example. Kill you between two thieves, because that's how the system works.
Wow. No, that's good. And as the both of you were talking, the thing that even was coming to my mind is that what we see in both of these scenarios is the depravity of humanity, mm-hmm. in the sense that you see at the core of, you know, Derek Chauvin, at the core of those Roman centurions, at the core of those Pharisees and Sadducees, at the core of the very people who were crying out, Hosanna now, crying out, crucify him. It's like human nature does not tend toward good. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what we have to wrestle with. I think we want to drink the Kool-Aid and believe that human nature has this tendency to be good and to inflict justice on the earth, when that is just not true. That is not that's not within our flesh. In mm-hmm. order to resist evil in all of its manifestations, that's a spirit thing. Mm-hmm. So Jamie, Dr. Calazar, talk to us. Why do you feel like we have romanticized the cross, the crucifixion, Passion Week in the way that we have? Because I mean, you just basically expressed and said that Jesus's death was a public lynching. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where in the world do you get that kind of language from? Why do you feel like you want to call it a public lynching? And why is it that most of us don't see it as such? We see it more so as this kind of spiritual, ethereal sacrifice, gift that the Lord has given unto us, and not the bloody, as you called it, execution that it was.
Yeah. Because our theology and what we've learned in, you know, Westernized society is that, you know, we've learned to separate the realities of our world with what happened in the Bible, right? So we also learn to separate Jesus's life, his anthropology, right? We learn to separate his biology, and him as a human, as a person, and we spiritualize him into this, this super figure that just walks through lilies and fields and dies on the cross. We don't want to acknowledge the pain, the agony, the stress, and also the political nature of the scriptures, right? Like the last week of Jesus' life, and then I would say his whole life was a political onslaught on the Roman government and the scribes and Pharisees. Like his first sermon, right, is, I'm come to set the captives free. I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to set liberty them that are bruised. That wasn't just spiritual. He's like, I'm going to actually do this. Mm-hmm. And so you look at the last week, he goes and he flips over the tables in the temple, which was the government, right? Which was the money changers, which would be today's payday loan advance shops, which would be today's cash title loan, economically exploiting the poor. The people are yelling out, Hosanna. Save us, which means deliver us from this Roman oppression. We can't take it anymore. And then he's in a illegal court trial. Then he's killed on the cross. And the reason why we resonate with this is because Black people have seen pictures and images of our own people murdered on crosses, right? Mm-hmm. Murdered on trees as, strange fruit, right? Those resonate with us. When we adopt a Eurocentric version of the scriptures, we divorce our reality from the scriptures and we learn to spiritualize everything. And then we also have learned to internalize the notion that these things must happen because sin must run its course, which is absurd. These things don't happen to happen because Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So how we've been taught scripture, how we've been taught to read it, to interpret it, has always been to interpret it in a way to ignore our humanity, accept another humanity, and to spiritualize everything. I could spend hours talking about that stuff.
What you're saying right there is just revisiting, and I invite everybody who's watching now, you go ahead and revisit and read these passages again. I believe that Jesus allowed himself to go out like that because this is the crux of our salvation. What happened on the cross as Jesus walked that way, as he submitted to the evil processes, of humanity, we revisit that all the time. Mm-hmm. How can we miss what he submitted to? And the parallels or the processes that are in effect today. I love the story about Jesus's first and second premeditated run through the temple. I always talk about it. He didn't do it just once. He did it twice. And the same methodology. If I was prosecuting the case, we got a serial issue right here because he did it the same way. And he was targeting the same people. Get this stuff out of here. Right? Yeah. Get that stuff out. After having traveled last week and was subject to the unscrupulous business practices of people who will jack up the prices when demand is high, just think of yourself traveling from a far country and needing to buy a sacrificial animal, which you have been taught.
Come on. You need.
And will clear you, and you get there and somebody is going to jack the price up on the doves, the cheapest one, jack it up so you can't afford it, okay? Mm-hmm. Yes, Jesus, get them out of here. You know what I mean? So the whole time, and then to think about the way he allowed himself to be taken, he didn't have to do that, but he allowed himself to be taken. He allowed his friend, the confidential informant, Judas, to come and kiss him on the cheek, right? Jesus, like he said, why are you coming to me? Just like, why are you coming at me like Breonna Taylor with the guns and the no-knock warrant in the instant? You see me, I'm always here. I've been around you. You've seen me for 3.5 years. Why are you doing this? And then, as Dr. Commissar so astutely puts, the witnesses that they brought in could not get their story right. The Bible says that the witnesses could not get their story right. The one thing that I found as we go back and we look at what was happening to Jesus is that nighttime trial. Nobody has a trial at night.
It was illegal, right? That's right. That's right. And then, I'm sorry, did I cut you off, Carmela?
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, the other thing too, you know, piggybacking off of what Carmela said and answering your question too, Claudia, as Adventists, we tend to read the Bible from a privileged stamp, from a privileged lens, right? And one of the most difficult things about, you know, one of the difficult things about that is hard to convince people with privilege what it's like not to have privilege. Mm-hmm. And so we read the Bible from the lens of, you know, we're going to help people, right? So we don't read it through the lens of I am blind Bartimaeus. And that's what makes us different from the AMEs and the AME Zion, because they had to read and interpret the scripture from the lens of I can be pulled out of my house any day and hung on a tree just like Jesus Christ. Yeah. So their interpretation and their view of the scripture comes from that perspective. Mm-hmm. And I think for African Americans or just people of color, we have to read the scripture from that lens, like not just look at it as a spiritual component, but understand that when Jesus says naked and you did not clothe me, we got to reinterpret that as naked and, you know, hungry, you didn't feed me, as hungry and you cut welfare. I was thirsty and you gave me brown water to drink in Flint, Michigan.
Yeah, yeah.
I was in prison and you built more prisons to lock up people like me. I was sick and you try to repeal health care. Like that's how we're supposed to be taught to read the scriptures, not to read it as something that's going to happen as in the far distant future, later on. Jesus, you know, was apocalyptic and was speaking about things that are happening right now and how to change those things.
Yeah, the story of what was happening to Jesus. We revisit this every time we sing the old rugged cross. Mm-hmm. Every time we visit a resurrection weekend, if we miss the humanity that Jesus is trying to highlight, the here and now, we miss it. We're missing a I was just going to say one thing. The other element of the idea that the religious show of piety, you think about how the high priest tore his robes, which in and of itself was a violation. You don't, what? You know, and so he tore it to make it seem as though he was so pious and so incensed at the presence and the thought of this man. And so he in his show of piety also committed an offense. So, you know, I just say that to say, as a religious people, as we see people continue to sort of be the figureheads articulating the Bible for us, we have to watch out for the show.
Yeah, and we can't, and I think I started off with this and I said, we can't get to the resurrection unless we go past the cross, right? And we have to, and we can't even get to the resurrection unless we go through the last week of Jesus' life. And we have to ask ourselves some very hard questions. If Jesus were here today, would he flip over the tables in our churches? Would he flip over our communion tables, right? Would he go into our churches and say, you are robbing and exploiting the poor with your practices and what you are doing? Those are the things that we need to confront as a people and as a body to ask ourselves, whose side are we on, right? Are we religious, pious as well, and acting like, you know, oh, the crucifixion was terrible, but thank God for the resurrection? But we cannot ignore the fact that if Jesus were here today, what would he be calling us to do? How would he respond to us? And it's something that I've said it many times before, and I'll say it on this platform. When we look at last day events, we often refer to Matthew 24. But going back to that text, the last thing that Jesus says, and you know, you always make your last point the most important point. He talks about naked and you didn't clothe me, hungry you didn't feed me. And then he says, depart from me, I know thee not. We need to start including within our last day events the way we treat the poor and the least of these as a final last day event. And we can see that that is happening now. And so Jesus confronts us for that. And he's saying, look, I don't need you to just do charity. Do justice work.
Yeah.
Save and deliver those that are being crucified just the same way that I am.
Oh, man, this is, it's so good to me, guys. I'm just sitting back trying to be a host today. That's all I'm trying to do. It's good to me. I see so many of y'all are loving this too. So go ahead and click like, click share. This is something that someone else needs to hear. Oh, go ahead, Carmel.
Can I say something just on the word charity? It just made me think of something. You know, we think of stuff as charity. We think of other people. This is me doing something for other people. What we are seeing, what I'm hearing you say, is that the charity is not for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, not for them. It's for me.
Absolutely.
It's transformational for me. And, and it's not about what their needs are. It's about who I'm supposed to be.
That's right.
Right. So, but even as, you know, and as you just said that, and with the last thing that Dr. Calazar just said, you know, the thought that came to my mind as well is we have a tendency to think about the cross from the standpoint of one's personal individual spirituality and one's personal mm-hmm. individual growth or access to God's salvation. Mm-hmm. And really what the both of you have just shared is that we actually need to have a renewing of our mind, if you would, that allows us to see the cross within the context of the community. Like mm-hmm. at what point does the week of Jesus, the last week of Jesus's life, talk to us about how we should either be pressing the state, holding the church accountable, and healing broken people in our communities? Like, at what point does the cross become that impetus and not simply the impetus for my personal individual access to the pearly gates?
Yeah, great question, Claudia. And I thought about, you think about George Floyd, think about Jesus Christ. George Floyd is crying out for his mother. Mm. Jesus is crying out for his mother on the cross, right? In that passage, Jesus says, woman, behold, you know, he says, John and Mary. Jesus is thinking about his mother because of this. Her son is dying. She's about to be a widow. And we know in scripture, widows were often economically exploited. Mm-hmm. He says, John, this is your mother. Mary, this is now your son. So we see even Jesus, while on the cross, is thinking about the community and his mother. And making sure that she has somebody to help sustain her through life as he is gone. And then John also needs a mother. So we see that community aspect. But oftentimes we miss that because we don't spend enough time on the cross. Mm. You know, we don't spend, we got to spend a day in mourning. We got to spend a day lamenting. And we got to spend a day just observing all of the elements that come with the cross, the public lynching, the Jesus, you know, being thirsty, Jesus crying out for his mother, you know, and then we always want to say, oh, maybe he wasn't crying out for his mother. He just looked, no, he's in pain.
Yeah.
He's crying for his mother. You know, he's looking at his mother watching. And I mean, even that too, right? A mother losing her son to the state. You look at all of these the choir, the dead mother's choir, right? The dead son's mother's choir. Mm-hmm. And all of these mothers who have to watch their sons die. So anybody who cannot see mm-hmm. the deaths of all of these people within the last, let's say, 5 years, right? I don't even think it's been that long, all the amount of people that have died by the hands of police, and come to this week, mm-hmm. Jesus' death, and not be able to make a parallel between the two, it's just mind-boggling to me that you can't see that.
Mm-hmm. So what's the practical for those of us, Jamie, who don't know how to make that switch? How can we, you know, what do we need to read or do so that we can approach the story of Christ much differently over the next couple of days? You know, today's Thursday, you know, maybe today, tomorrow, Sabbath can be some time for us to practice lament and mourning and trying to see the cross of Christ in this new way. What should we be doing in order to access that?
Yeah, great question. Great question. I think definitely we have to take our heads out of the sand and we have to pay attention to what's happening in the world. Mm-hmm. And that we need to, as you stated before, to stop, you know, I've noticed that there's a trend within the church and even with our music has mm-hmm. drastically changed where it's all about, I'm gonna get my blessing. I'm gonna need my door open. I'm gonna give me this. I'm taking all this back. And we need to kind of like start moving away from songs like that and start getting to music that talks about wade in the water, you know, if my living is in vain, mm. and begin to see ourselves outside of ourselves and who is really our neighbor, right? And then when we begin to think that way, and then we start reading books. I think a great book for this season would be The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone. Desire of Ages, obviously, is always a good book to read. Throughout, you know, not just now, but I think when we begin to remove ourselves from this westernized, selfish kind of theology mm. and to see who is our neighbor, our Asian brothers are our neighbors, you know, Muslims are our neighbors, and begin to see that collective dirge that we all have, then we'll transition from just seeing the cross as just for me, right. but the cross mm. as an act for humanity, you know. And one of the things I think, like, we don't take that time to lament, and you can't go to justice. You can't move beyond until you lament, until you have some true mourning. And then, you know, talk to people about your feelings. I think that's important too, that we need to have courageous conversations amongst our groups and amongst our friends and not just hold things within ourselves. Mm.
I want to ask you something, but I respect everything you just said about pausing and lamenting and staying in that space, because I do agree, you know, it's one of those things that you want to step away, or because it feels uncomfortable, or because I believe the Spirit is working and convicting us of the areas in which we have not, or I should say we have been too self-absorbed mm-hmm. and not sacrificial enough in ourselves and, you know, in trying to sort of live the life and walk the footsteps and be his hands and feet. So I don't want to move away from that without staying there. Mm-hmm. I guess one thing that I know that is a tendency as we talk about social justice, if we stay in the area or in the zone of awareness, I don't know that we're getting everywhere we need to go. And as a Black person, and looking at you, Dr. Kowalsor, obviously very studied and working in the community in a very practical way, in a pastoral capacity, I have to wonder, how in your ministry are you able to lead people who are Black into a place of healing around this, specifically around a sense of power, any kind of sense of hope? I mean, yourself, you just said, you know, can we even expect that this verdict or this trial would end in a conviction? Where are we getting hope from at this point? And then specifically around a respect for any kind of process. Mm-hmm. What are you saying to Black people to heal them in this regard?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question. Thank you. And that's a learning process too. That's something that I'm learning to do. But one of the things that I try to, you know, when I'm working with City Temple or various groups is take time to celebrate, right? I think injustice continually shows its face. And sometimes we miss moments of celebration because we're so concerned about fighting the next fight, the next battle. So we pause as we lament, we mourn, and then we pause to celebrate. We just elected our first immigrant African-American, you know, / female vice president. That's something to celebrate.
Yeah.
You know, looking at those things that to see where we've had victories, because if we keep running and we keep running and going and we're not taking the time to drink or to refresh, obviously we'll do what, and I'll use this, you know, what white supremacy is created to do, to make you tired, to make you want to give up. So you have to take pauses and breaks within and to celebrate. So we have moments of celebration. whenever we get a bill passed or whenever something wonderful happens for the active community, we celebrate that. And then we also find those moments to, you know, to discuss and to share. And then through those moments of discussion and sharing, that's when we get the energy to keep on pressing and to keep on fighting. And so, you know, for Black people and for people of color in America, it's very hard, you know, because you continue to feel beat down and pressed down. Every time you get like a breath of fresh air, the water just keeps on rising. But I look at it like racism is a cancer. It's a cancer that keeps on growing. But, you know, for people who have cancer or anybody who has cancer, sorry about that. Mm-hmm. You don't stop getting chemotherapy. You don't stop fighting it, right? Even though it may be breaking you down or breaking down your family members, you're still pressing, you're still pushing. And so that's what I kind of encourage my folks to keep in mind that yes, this cancer is here, but we can't stop treatment. And the moment we keep, because if MLK stopped treatment, you know, where would we be right now? If Abernathy, Jesse Jackson, and all these wonderful people that came before us, if they had stopped, you know, we can't end now. And then the only other last thing that I always remember and always keep reminding is that we're not fighting for a better society for ourselves. We're fighting for our children. Mm-hmm. I have two daughters who are 10 and 9. And my desire is that, you know, God forbid, if I do pass away, that I'm leaving something better for them to have and that they can continue to pick up the struggle.
Of course, I'm muted. Dr. Kelezar, thank you so much for joining us. This has just been so rich. I mean, people have been in the comments. I know that I've been blessed. I think I can speak for Carmela. This has truly just been an amazing conversation. Please share with our audience, man, how can they follow you? We need to get these books in our spirit. You're talking about justice or just us. You're talking about how to bring the neighbor back in the hood. Like these are put the neighbor back in the hood. These are critical materials that we need to get our hands on. So talk to us a little bit about how we can do that.
Yeah. Thank you. So my Instagram handle is @Jamie_Kelezar. I think I'm the only person in the world with that name. I don't think you're going to get anybody else. You can find me on Facebook as well. And then also my new initiative, I started a nonprofit organization called Raise Your Voice. And the website for that is raiseyourvoice.academy. And that nonprofit, we're working on our first program where we're going to encourage young people to use art to express themselves about injustice. And so I'm really, really excited about that. And, you know, if anybody wants to donate to help see that program launch, it is a registered nonprofit organization. So you can write it off on your taxes. But you can find me also at Dallas City Temple. I preach almost every Sabbath, and I'm here, you know, just hit me up no matter. I would love to talk about justice, life, and all everything else that you may want to ask me a question about.
I hope you will come back and you can show us some beautiful art. I would love to see that. We would love to have that in Message Magazine. Don't forget it.
Oh, yeah. We're planning on it. I got a planning session and we're looking to do it in June when the kids are out of summer. So it'll be different stations with different coaches. Using hip hop, using painting, poetry, drama, and also singing. So the kids will find, you know, they'll choose whatever station they want to choose. And out of the court, it's almost going to be, it's like VBS flipped upside down. Wow. And they're going to create something magical and beautiful to hear what they have to say about injustice. And we're going to put it out to the public so that people can see what our communities have to offer.
Awesome. That's amazing. Carmela, talk to us a little bit about this toxic faith issue that is coming, man. I mean, we've talked a little bit about it today, you know, because it was, in my opinion, it was toxic faith that crucified a savior. And so there is always some negative impact on people, on communities, on systems, when there's a misunderstanding of faith and Christianity. So talk to us a little bit about this upcoming issue.
One crazy word that I have for you that's a made up word, I know, but it's miasma, as in M-E-A-S-M-A. This is the crux of all toxicity, is it not? Me, you know, a center, a completely self-absorbed or self-determined kind of faith that does not have its reality connected to anything in the word or connected to the Lord. And so we are talking about that issue in our May, June issue, the toxic faith. And for so many of our friends and family, you know, maybe you have been someone who has suffered through sort of a spiritual interpretation, or a person who is abusive yet so-called spiritual. And it's how can you posture yourself into a different way so that you can hear Jesus and the Spirit in a different way, in the way that it was meant to be in that kind of context? And so yeah, this is the kind of thing you can share with somebody else, especially somebody who's seeking, who is struggling, or they have been hurt. This is the kind of thing that I think will bless them. So as always, go ahead and share Message Magazine. You know where to find us.
Absolutely, guys. Listen, as I always say, you want to keep up with everything that we're doing here at Message. You want to make sure that you have your copy of our bi-monthly magazine. You can get that in print or digitally, and you can get your subscription at www.messagemagazine.com. Or you can subscribe to our weekly newsletter. Just put your email in. When you go to our website, you'll see a little bar where it will ask you for your email, and you can put that in and you can get our weekly newsletter. But you can keep up with everything that we're doing on our social media platforms. Make sure that you like the Facebook page. Make sure that you follow us on Instagram and Twitter at Message1898, and subscribe to the YouTube channel. All of the episodes of What's the Message are on the YouTube channel. It is also live on YouTube right now. So if you have a family member or you know somebody who loves watching this show, but they don't have Facebook, no need to fret, because you can watch it on YouTube. Go ahead and send them the link. All right. So I am so excited. Listen, we have over 14,000 people following Message right now. Finally, that makes me so excited. But listen, I still need my likes up. All right. So I need you to like the page. And then plus, listen, like I always say, if you want notifications about the new articles, if you want notifications about new posts, if you want notifications about the new shows, the only way that Facebook is going to notify you is if you like the page. You can't just follow. You've got to like. So make sure that you like our page, and more is coming. Like I always say, this is what we do. We talk, we converse every Thursday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern time. It's going to be the same time, the same place, just a different conversation. So make sure that you join us next week as well. All right. Have a great rest of your day, and blessings on you as you celebrate the Passion of Jesus Christ. Take some time, as Dr. Cal Lazar admonished us today, to lament, to mourn, to reflect, and to see how the cross of Christ means more than just our individual spirituality, but also speaks to our communal commitment to one another. Have a blessed day.